Matthew and the chapter 14, the passage that we read earlier, or at least part of that passage. We took in a little more in our reading than what it is we intend to deal with tonight. The glorious invitations of Christ, that is the general subject of our evening services. And tonight the invitation that we're going to look at is Christ's invitation to Peter. I've called it an invitation to victory. It's found there in the verse 29 of the chapter 14, where the Lord Jesus just issues the one word, come. Just the one word. It has to be said, in honor of Peter, that's all he needed, just the one word. And then he stepped out of the boat under the waves. That took courage, you know. Irrespective of what happens in a matter of a short time, and old Peter is chided very gently by the Savior for his lack of faith. Nevertheless, let none of us say one word against Peter, because on the basis of that simple invitation, he stepped out of the boat onto the water. Come. In John chapter 15, where there is a parallel account of events that are recorded here in this chapter, the reason why the Lord Jesus sent away his disciples before he broke up the multitude and then went himself alone to pray is given us. The crowd, wonderfully impressed, doubtless, by what the Savior had done and the miracle of his feeding of them, they were going to take him by force and make him king. Let me just make this comment. There are some, you know, who hold to a line of theology that says the Lord Jesus came to be king, and that plan never worked out, so then he brought in plan B, which is what we have today, the gospel being preached throughout the world. But that's not right. That is not the purpose for which the Savior came. God doesn't have plan Bs. Fallible man must have plan B. He must have contingency plans. He must have fallback positions, but not God. Not God. And the Savior was going to be forced into a proclamation of him being king. And he thwarted that. He dispersed the crowd, the multitude, and then he left them so that they could not forcibly take hold of him. He could see the beginnings of that development, that current forming, and he nipped it in the bud and stopped the people making him a king. You know, it's wonderful how God in his mercy does intervene and holds us back and keeps us back from doing that which we think at the time is the thing to do, but God prevents us doing it, and later we discover just how wrong it would have been had we done it. I don't know about you, but many and many a time there has come to my memory events in my past life, and oh, I tremble at what would have been had I have obtained my way. And I'm ever so thankful to the sovereign providence of God that stopped me from accomplishing and gaining what it was I thought was the right thing at that time. Here's what the Savior did here. Stopped the people doing what was very contrary to the will of God. Now the disciples, in obedience to the Lord Jesus, set out across the Sea of Galilee, but they were very soon caught in a storm on that sea. It's a sizable stretch of water, but being surrounded by hills, it is subject to sudden squalls and storms, and they can be quite terrifying and violent. And it was in the midst of the storm that the disciples were rowing their boat for their lives, and to them the Lord Jesus Christ comes walking on the water. His words calm their fears, because they are very alarmed at seeing Christ, not sure whether or not it was him. Don't be too harsh on the disciples, because they were seeing the Lord Jesus in circumstances in which no human being had ever before seen another person. Christ was walking on the water. We're familiar with the scene. We're familiar with the words. We're familiar with the whole concept because of what the Bible says. But these disciples were seeing something most uncanny, most unusual, and they were frightened. It says they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. They thought it was some unearthly spirit, some manifestation from the unseen world. and it frightened them. But it was just the Lord of glory demonstrating his sovereignty over all things. The setting provides us with a study tonight that I trust will prove beneficial. But before we go any further, I'd like us just to pray that God will speak to us and bless us through his word. Let us all pray. Father, we would say with the psalmist, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. We pray, Lord, that our hearts may be receptive to thy precious word, that, O God, there may be accomplished within us thy purpose and will. I pray for help, Lord. I pray for the help of the Holy Ghost. I pray that we might be led forth so that our understanding is enlarged, that we might say with the disciples, truly, thou art the Son of God. Oh, that we might leave this place more than ever convinced that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. Come then and work upon our souls, we pray, as the word of God goes forth tonight. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. I want, first of all, very simply, to set the scene by asking you to contrast the position and circumstances of the disciples with that of the Lord Jesus Christ in this wonderful event. Look first of all at the disciples as we read of them in the verse 24. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. Think of the disciples in that little vessel, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. The wind was the cause of their difficulties. Its gusting, its violence, had stirred up the surface of the lake, and was threatening to capsize their vessel. Their lives were in danger, and believe me, they felt it. They felt it to be so. Again, they were making no progress. In Mark's account, and please always remember when you're studying any of the passages in the Gospels, to make sure you read the parallel passages, because there's always a little information given there that's not maybe in the account that you're reading. In Mark's account, in chapter 6 of Mark, you read a little additional bit of information regarding the state of the disciples. Chapter 6, it says in the verse 47, and when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, so it was far from the shore, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. They were laboring in rowing. They were rowing hard, but getting nowhere. They were getting nowhere. And I want you just to combine these three items of information that's given us here concerning the disciples. They were opposed by the wind, the heavenly power that oftentimes symbolizes the workings of the Holy Ghost. You remember on the day of Pentecost, there was the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and that was the accompanying sound of the descent of the Holy Ghost. So oftentimes the wind is a symbol of the workings of the Spirit of God, but not always. Sometimes the wind is a symbol of the workings of the devil. In the case of Job and the disaster that overtook his family, remember there was the wind, the whirlwind that came, tossed the house. And the devil, that restless spirit that goeth about seeking whom he may devour, is wonderfully set forth in the moving of the wind upon the earth and the destructive power that often it manifests. Now the wind does much good. We can't appreciate in today's circumstances, but that 100 years ago, so much depended on the wind. Every import brought to the land, whatever form of material it was, and upon which life in this country so much depended, was brought here by the wind, filling the sails of the cargo ships. It drove the wind, the mills of the land as well, in many instances, providing
flour for bread, for food. Not just food for human beings, but food for cattle, for ground up grain. Now, I'm not going to go down a list of the benefits that the wind had provided, but as well as being a gentle, a beneficial energy, the wind has oftentimes proved to be a destructive power, and it does therefore symbolize not just the gracious providences of God that benefits mankind, but it does also set forth the furies of the enemy of mankind, the devil. And in this instance, you have the servants of God, and they're opposed by the wind. What they were doing was in the will of God. They had been told by the Savior, cross the lake. And they were being opposed in what it was they had been told to do by the wind. And you have a picture there of the Christian who is seeking to do the will of God. They'll run into opposition. The opposition of the wind. But they were tossed, it says, by the waves. They were thrown about, buffeted by the waves. Cast to one side, threatened with capsizing the vessel. And again, is that not the experience of the child of God in this world? We do not only encounter the power of the air, which speaks of the devil, for he is the prince of the power of the air. But we not only run into difficulties from him, but this whole world rises up to oppose us, even as the waves rose up to threaten that vessel. So the world rises up around us to oppose us. It hates the witness of Christ, and it hates the labors and the toils of the people of God. So in looking at this scene, I think we have a wonderful representation of the state of affairs for the people of God in the midst of this world today. Those who are seeking to do the will of God. Making no progress. Oh, how true that is. How true that is. Especially in this day. That's the lament of God's people everywhere. They lament that their labors and their toils amongst the populace of this country, it comes to nothing. The open air witness, the gospel distribution witness, the preaching of the word of God, it seems to bear no fruit. Toiling in a sea that's marked by opposition and making no progress. You know that word toiling in Mark chapter 6 and the verse 48 is a powerful word. A powerful word. We should ever remember that the New Testament was written in Greek. You should ever remember that. And when you take any document from one language and translate it into another, you don't quite get in the translation all that's in the original. And that's the truth. That's the truth. But we live in an age in which it's not impossible for us to research exactly what is written in the Greek and understand the wording. You don't have to be a Greek scholar. And there's no one more glad of that than me. But you can avail yourself of the learning of others who do understand the Greek language, especially New Testament Greek, to a highly proficient level. And if you avail yourself of their studies, you'll discover that this word, toiling, is a word that appears in other parts of the New Testament, but it doesn't appear as the word toiling. And as you look at how it appears, you realize what a broad word this is, what a strong word this is that is used by the Holy Ghost to denote the state of the disciples as they wrestled. If you turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12, let's look at one of these appearances of this word toiling, only it's not translated into the English word toiling. It has another translation. Revelation chapter 12 and the verse 2. Well, if we read verse 1, we get the context. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. Now, there it is, only it's translated travailing. The toiling of the disciples was like travailing in childbirth. They were laboring so hard to get to the shore. They were encountering travail. That shows the distress. that occupied their minds and their hearts as they try to battle the wind and battle the waves. Look at another appearance of this word. Will you turn back to Matthew chapter 8? Matthew chapter 8. And it's the verse 6 we want to look at. And here's a man who has come to the Lord. He's a centurion, he's a Roman, he's a Gentile, but nevertheless he is brought to faith in Christ, and he comes to the Lord to plead for his servant. Verse 6, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. Where's our toiling? It's that word, tormented. Here's a man lying sick, and he's racked by pain, and racked by the agonies of this disease. He's tormented. He's tormented. And that's the word. That's the same word that's used concerning the rowing of the disciples. They were in torment. Their minds were tortured with fear as they strove to get out of the storm and to safety. Could we look at one more word? It's in 2 Peter. It's the chapter 2. 2 Peter, and it's chapter 2 of that epistle. And we're looking at the verse 8 of that chapter. Speaking of Lot, where we have it in verse 7, just again to get the context, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, that is among the Sodomites, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Toiling? Well, it's the word vexed there. Vexed. As Lot was vexed by the corruptions of that wicked city of Sodom, his mind was vexed, his heart was vexed, his conscience was vexed. He was tormented. He was tormented. He was in agony of mind and heart and soul by what it was he saw around him. He was toiling with this distressing environment every day. And that's how it was with the disciples. Out there on the sea, they were vexed. Vexed by the circumstances in which they found themselves. Death was rearing its head, as it were, around that vessel, reaching out its hands to embrace them and bring them down to the darkness of the deep waters. They were vexed. What a distress, then, the disciples were in, as we see them here, and the Savior coming to them. And I'm telling you, that's a very proper representation of the state of the people of God in this world. Now, I want you to contrast the state of affairs for the disciples with the state of affairs concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 25 of Matthew 14, please go back there. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. The sea that was such an enemy of the disciples. Jesus was walking on it, like a carpet, as the smoothest possible road. He was walking on it. It was not a vexation to him, a torment to him. It was not providing him with any toil. He was walking. Walking is a pleasant pastime. We can engage in walking without expending really too much effort. It's a very pleasant, profitable engagement. And the Savior was walking upon the sea that was seeking to destroy the disciples. Walking on the sea. This is totally unknown to man. This is beyond our comprehending. So much so that it's still made a joke of. The comedians still like to laugh. They still employ the image of Christ walking on the water as a comical retort to the claims of others. Yes, it's a wonderful image, a supernatural image. And how it contrasted with the poor man in the boat. He walked. It says that he was passing them. Mark chapter 6 again, in the verse 48, I told you to always make sure you read the parallel passages, because he was making as if to go by them when they saw him. It looked as if he was passing on, past them towards the shore when they saw him. What power there is with our Savior, but how many believers in the midst of their struggles are being passed by the power of Christ? It's passing them by. It's passing them by. There are God's people. There are Christians. And it has been the case in every generation, but perhaps never more so than in this generation, who live and die without ever really experiencing the fullness of the power of Christ. He was passing them by. He was going past them. And he would have passed them if they had not cried out unto him. They would have remained in the grip of the wind and the waves and the toilings of rowing if they had not cried out unto the Lord, cried out unto him and brought him to their aid and to their help. Listen, Christian, this Bible tells me that God is waiting for us to cry unto him for help far beyond our imaginings. That's why when the Savior ascended into heaven, the last thing he said to his disciples was this: tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Don't think of going out into the world to preach the gospel until you are endued with power from on high. That's the great need of the church today. That's why so many of our efforts come to nothing, because we have not got the power that we ought to seek after. And what a change is wrought in the whole scene here as a result of these disciples crying out unto the Lord. Peter, of course, takes the initiative. When he hears the Savior say, "It is I, be not afraid," then he immediately says, "Lord, if it be, thou bid me come unto thee on the water. Let me share in what you're doing. Let me partake in the power that you are now displaying." And the Savior said, "Oh, it's not for you, Peter, to enjoy such a thing, I'm afraid. It's just reserved for me." No, he didn't. He said, "Come." Look, verse 29, just the one word, "Come." Without hesitation, the Savior said, "Yes, please, join me, Peter. Come share with me. Come, Peter, and enter into this glorious experience of walking on the water, of rising above the powers that oppose you, and walking in victory over them. Come. That one single little word so sets before us how God wants us to share in this supernatural experience, like a child asking for something simple, asking for a drink, asking for some food. And there's immediately the response, "Yes, come." It was natural in the mind of Christ for his disciples to share in this experience. Come. Let me state as clearly as I can tonight that it is the mind of God that those who desire to be with Christ and share with him that life of power and victory, that they come and enjoy it. They come and claim it. There's no conditions. There's no ifs and buts and maybes. There's just a plain invitation. Come. The one who wants to share with Christ is welcome to share with him. Welcome to share with him. It is reserved, as I say, for those who want to be with Christ. That's what was motivating Peter. I'm sure, rather than just, I'm absolutely sure, there wasn't just the experience of walking on water and having something marvelous to tell his friends. He wanted to be with Christ. He wanted to be with Christ. That was what motivated him. More important to him than walking on water was walking with Christ. In the Bible, the mighty blessings of God, the secrets of God, are reserved for those who desire the company of Christ. The highest honor that could be paid to some of the Old Testament saints was this: they walked with God. That was the ultimate honor. That was the ultimate explanation of their spirituality. They walked with God. It was said of Enoch, it was said of Abraham. Moses too walked, talked with God. And that's what our privilege is. We are privileged to walk with God. We have been made the friends of God, by the wonderful work of reconciliation wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ. We who were enemies have been made friends through the blood of Jesus Christ, and you and I may walk with God. May walk with God. Wherever the path of God's will takes us, be it uphill or down dale, or across stormy waves, it's our privilege to walk with God. Do you desire to walk with God? You see, this would draw people away. They'd rather walk in a successful business world. They'd rather walk in the company of those who they think will make them rich. But those who are going to enjoy the life of victory desire to walk with God. Walk with the Lord. Be with Him. In the Song of Solomon, which is a song of love, of course, and it's important to remember that. In the Song of Solomon, the chapter 1, and the verse 7, you have the heart cry of the church, the bride of Christ. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Here's a heart cry. I want to be with thee, Lord. I want to be with thee. Where do you water your flocks? For I want to be there. I don't want to be in the company of others. I want to be with thee. At the end of the Song of Solomon, you have a picture. And the question asked, who is this that cometh up out of the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? That's the picture of Christ and his church, Christ and his people, coming up out of the wilderness. That's where he found us, by the way. In the waste, howling wilderness, the place of death. That's where he found us, rescued us, and took us up out of it. And he's leading us to glory. And we're going, leaning on him, drawing from his strength, walking by his grace and power. The life of victory. It's entered upon, it's enjoyed by those who desire to walk with Christ. Let me come to thee, Lord, says Peter. And what he was saying was nothing more than that request that you find in the first chapter of the Song of Solomon. Where art thou? Job said, oh, that I might find him. Oh, that I might know where he is. He longed for the company of God. In the first chapter of John's Gospel, you read of two disciples following the Savior, and he stops and he said, what seek ye, or whom seek ye? And they answered, where dwellest thou, Lord? That's what we're looking for. That's what we want to know. Where do you dwell? Because there we will dwell. Reminiscent of the words of Ruth to her mother-in-law Naomi. Where thou dwellest, I will dwell. Where thou diest, I will die, and there be buried. She wanted the company of that godly woman. Because that woman, she knew, would lead her into an experience and knowledge, a greater experience, a greater knowledge of God than that which she had. So she wanted to follow Naomi when Naomi was setting off back to her native land. The experience of the life of victory, the life of overcoming, is for those who desire the company of Christ and are moved by a love for him to seek his company. In John's Gospel, it just comes to my mind, if I can find this for you, in the chapter 14, sweet and precious verses that have ever been a means of comfort to me. John chapter 14. I want you, please, to read this most carefully. Chapter 14 and the verse 21. And mark this chapter and go back and look at it more carefully when you get home. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas said unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and will make our abode with him. You see that? Christ is saying, I'll set up home with the one who loves me and keeps my commandments. Now, what does it mean to keep the commandments of God? To walk with God. That's what it means. If I might use the old army sergeant as an illustration, when he's training the recruit. He's shouting, left, right, left, right. Well, if you wanted to walk with a sergeant, you obeyed what he said. You got into step with him. Now, you didn't do it out of love, I'm sure, for the sergeant. But when it comes to Christ, you do it out of love for him. You read his word, you see what he wants you to do, and you do it. You're in step with him. You're walking with him. You're conforming to him. The image of the believer's relationship with Christ is likened onto that agricultural scene where two oxen are yoked together, tied together at the shoulder. And together they walk in harmony and thus pull the plough. That's what it means when it talks about being a fellow laborer with God. You're walking with God and pulling the gospel plough. One of the things that the Israelite farmer was forbidden to do was to yoke an ox and a donkey together. They weren't allowed to do that. Now, that might sound a wee bit silly, but it's not. It's perfectly reasonable. If you think of the oxen and its plodding way, and the donkey and its brisk little stepping, the two couldn't work together. They couldn't walk together. They would be creating trouble for one another. That's why you must pick your friends and pick your companions and harness yourself, be it in business or be it in marriage, to one of like precious faith, one who's walking in the same way as you are. We're to harness ourselves to Christ and walk with him if we are to enjoy and enter into the life of victory. Let me come unto thee, Lord. Let me walk with thee, says Peter. The Savior says, come. It was an invitation to share in that victory the Savior was enjoying over the waves and the storm as he walked calmly, undisturbed, unperturbed in the midst of that storm. Peter says, let me share in it. Let me come unto thee. That's the position that you and I may enjoy. We may enjoy that too. We too may walk with Christ and enter into his victory. Oh, there's so many verses that we want to look at, but let me start off with Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at the verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 2. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive, together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here's this union between Christ and his people. It is ours. We may enjoy it, but how few claim it. There was more than Peter in that boat. There was John and Matthew and James and all of the apostles. Why was it only Peter said, let me come unto thee? So many of God's people forfeit the victory. Don't pursue it when it could be theirs. God help us to understand and grasp the victory that we may have. In 1 John chapter 5, one of the reasons why we sang that hymn tonight, faith is the victory. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, whosoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. You see, the victory that Peter entered into, he entered into by faith. It was a victory of faith. What he did was believe in the Lord Jesus. And for a short time, he lived in total defiance of the laws that govern others. He walked on the water, he stood on the water, and entered into that supernatural experience that Christ, by his power, was enjoying. And he did it because he believed the Lord Jesus. And there is a life of victory, a life of overcoming, that may be enjoyed by the people of God, and that by faith. For a little time, Peter was working the works of Christ. I mentioned John chapter 14. In that same chapter, John 14, in the verse 12, the Lord Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Do you believe that?
Or do you think that's a little far-fetched?
Well, let me read again.
Verily, verily. Now, take a note of those two words.
Truly, truly. So the Lord double stamps this verse with the word truth. I'm speaking the truth here, he says.
I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do,
he'll do. And that's what Peter did. He saw the Lord walking on the water and he said, Lord, let me come unto thee. And the Savior said, come. And Peter stepped out and for a time he worked the work of Christ. That's our privilege.
Can't blame the Lord if we don't live that life of victory or don't enjoy such triumph over opposition.
The Lord tells us it's there for us.
The third point I want to quickly make is this. Such a position is gained and maintained by faith. I've touched on this, but let me go a little further in underlining this simple fact. What Peter gained that day, this wonderful experience that he enjoyed it by faith. And he would have continued to have enjoyed it if he had continued to believe. Go back there to Matthew and to the account that we're looking at. Verse 29, the Savior said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But, underline that word, that wretched word, but, when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. And he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. Faith, looking to Christ, enabled him to step out of the vessel and walk in the water. Then he took his eyes off Jesus, the source of power, the source of victory, the source of triumph. He took his eyes off him and he looked at the water.
And he saw it boisterous, threatening, and his faith evaporated. And he began to sink. He began to sink.
And it was the abandoning of faith that caused him to sink. The Savior's reply to him in verse 31 tells us that. Immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Doubt sunk him. Faith caused him to walk on the water. Doubt sunk him.
And there is a walk which may be maintained by believing in Christ. But if we begin to doubt the Savior's ability to keep us, to cause us to triumph, then we will sink down beneath the waves.
Peter had stepped out of the boat in obedience to Christ's word, come. It was Christ's will he go. And he acted according to Christ's will and in obedience with Christ's word. But fear, the enemy of faith, caused him to sink. Fear causes us to forget God. Fear drove the image of the Lord Jesus walking on the water out of Peter's head, out of his heart, and he saw only the tumultuous waves. And he forgot the Lord. He forgot the Lord.
How often that is written in the scriptures. Men forget the Lord.
And forgetting the Lord, they feel. They're overcome by their enemies. But let me tell you, Peter was lifted up onto the top of the waves again, and once more was standing on the waves with Christ. And the remedy to sinking beneath the waves was crying unto the Lord. It's prayer. That is what maintains our faith. That is what strengthens our faith. Today, the Church of Jesus Christ is a prayerless church. It's a prayerless church. If prayer is likened unto grease and the work that it does in a car, every one of us would be creaking and squealing through a lack of grease, keeping us running sweetly. Peter began to sink, and he cried to the Lord. He prayed. And immediately the Lord was there and lifted him up. And he was back in victory. Isn't it wonderful that there is a restoration for the sinking saint? Isn't it marvelous that the Lord Jesus should exercise such patience? I know what you would do. I know what I would do. You can sink there, Peter, after such a display of unbelief. But the Lord doesn't do that. He immediately grasps his hand and says. He didn't say and then grasp his hand. But he grasped his hand and said, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? There's a life of victory. And it's obtained through faith. And it is by prayer that we maintain that walk of faith. Prayer feeds faith. They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings as the eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. There's a spiritual energy, a spiritual victory that is to be obtained through Christ and maintained by prayer. Come, says the Lord Jesus. And I want to say to each one of us tonight, and I address myself, my dear friends, as much as any of you, the Lord Jesus is saying to you, come. Come out of deadness. Come out of coldness. Come out of defeat. Come to me and walk with me in victory. God give us understanding of this marvelous truth for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, surely we have seen something tonight of the life of victory that is possible for the child of God. Help us, Lord, to return to Thee in prayer, to quiz Thee more, to question Thee more, to seek Thee more, until we know what it is to enjoy a life of overcoming, a life of ceaseless praise. O God, revive Thy work in the midst of the years, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.